How many of you guys knew the answer of what to do if you didn't have a refrigerator?
Yeah, most of you. So this morning we're looking at a pretty short passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And as you remembered, last week we kind of looked at an overview of the Sermon on the Mount and you know, just kind of the summary sentence that I want all of us to keep in mind as we look in through this, especially if we look at today's text, but really every text as we keep working our way through this, is that this is meant to be read literally. This is what Jesus wants his followers to do, but always remember that his grace is sufficient. So it's meant to be read literally, so when Jesus says these things about us, it's a metaphor, so he doesn't literally want us to turn into salt, but this is how he wants us to live. This is what he wants our lives to look like. And so always remember, this is what Jesus wants Christians to look like, but grace is always sufficient when we can't measure up. So we'll always hold those two things in tension. But let's dive right in this morning and just start looking at this text, Matthew chapter 5. It's short, pretty simple, and Jesus just uses two metaphors to compare us as his followers, as Christians, what he wants us to look like. He talks about salt, and he talks about light. And so let's look at this text and break it down a little bit. And just as we talked about with the kids there, the roles of salt. And so today in 2016, one of the roles of salt as a preservative is not used nearly as often. I mean, if you go across the street and you get some sausage and things like that, there's going to be salt in that, but you still want to keep it refrigerated. So that role of preservative is not near as prevalent today. But at the time of Christ, and maybe even the time of you guys' parents or grandparents, you can remember that salt was really important for keeping meat good over long periods of time. And so that's one of the things that Jesus was getting at here, is that salt has this ability, this quality to preserve things, to keep things the way they should be, and to keep things from going bad. And we can see that as one of the things, one of the roles that Jesus wants his followers to do, is to be that salt of the earth, is to have that preservative type of thing of to see how we can restore and keep society and keep our world and keep our families and keep our loved ones and keep ourselves from going bad. And then we know another role of salt that we use much more today, which they also used back then, was salt as flavoring, as a condiment or as a flavor. Sorry, I went backwards there, Tim. Throw you a little curveball. But this is something we're familiar with, and we use salt. I mean, some of us I know like to use salt a lot more than others, but it enhances the flavor of everything that it touches, all the different types of food, and so it really makes food taste better. And so again, we can apply that to what Christ wants us as followers to do, is that we are to be the salt of the earth. When we're supposed to be enhancing this earth, we're supposed to be enhancing our society, enhancing our culture, enhancing our families, enhancing the church, and we are tasked with making things taste better. And so our influence should be improving things, should be preserving things, and that's the role of salt. And it's interesting, Jesus says here, if a salt loses its saltiness, it becomes useless. And the commentary I was reading by John Stott is interesting. He said he's not a scientist, but salt doesn't stop becoming salt, right? Tim, if we keep putting you on the spot, do you know the chemical for salt? What that is? ACL, good job. Caleb, you probably would have known that too. ACL never stops being ACL, right? I mean, it's always ACL. So what does Jesus mean when, salt loses its saltiness? Obviously he wasn't talking about, sodium chloride, ACL, to his followers there. They wouldn't have known what that was. But at that time, and it can happen today, the Dead Sea in the area of Israel there, was a primary source for salt because it was very salty. It's one of the saltiest bodies of water in the world. If you've ever been to Israel, I haven't, but you often see pictures of people, they jump into the Dead Sea and they float. It's so salty that it affects the buoyancy. And so that's the primary way that people would get salt. They didn't have the advanced filtration systems that Floyd probably works with every day up at Morton Salt to, get the pure salt out and get rid of the nasty stuff. And so a lot of times, people would get something from the Dead Sea, but it would be full of other stuff. There'd be sand, or there'd be, fish guts or other things in there. And that's not the type of salt you'd want to be put on your food to flavor it. You'd be gritty teeth, and there'd be dust and other things. And so what Jesus is saying is, if the salt is not pure, if it's not just salt, but if it's been contaminated, if it's been influenced, if it's been infiltrated with other stuff that you don't want to be eating, it becomes useless as salt. And so even though sodium chloride always continues to be sodium chloride, if it's contaminated with other substances, it can no longer play the role that we want it to play. And we can easily make that bridge into our lives, that if we are to be salt to the world, but if we are contaminated, we don't become any good. We have to play the role of salt. Now remember, always keep in mind, this is what Jesus actually wants us to do, but His grace is always sufficient. So if you hear me say something like that and you're like, oh my goodness, I have a sin in my life where I'm not perfect, that means I'm contaminated, that means I'm useless, and God can't use me. Okay, that's not what Jesus is saying here. I know our minds tend to go that way, but the basis that Jesus is saying is, you know, stay attached to me. You know, the Sermon on the Mount sends us to Christ to be sanctified, to be justified, to receive grace. And so that's what Jesus wants, is to have our walk be pure with Him, and so we can likewise affect the rest of the world. So let's move into light. So we're supposed to be the salt, which flavors, which preserves, and we're also the light. And the light is something that illuminates, that gets rid of the darkness. And we've talked about before that darkness actually isn't anything. Darkness is just an absence of light. There is no energy in darkness. It just doesn't exist. It's just nothingness. And when you bring light, you illuminate darkness, and then there is no more darkness. And so our job as Christians is to be that illumination, to shed light, and so there is no more darkness. And Jesus tells us here in this short passage how to do that. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. So the way that we shed this light, the way we illuminate this world, is through our good works. We are to be doing good works. And good works, I mean, I think those words seem to connotate action in our minds. And good works certainly are actions. It is doing things. It is helping people. It is, you know, as Jesus said, giving that cup of cold water, giving clothes, visiting prisoners. That is good works. But good works doesn't mean that it doesn't involve speaking. So good works can also be encouragement. Good works can also be spreading good news. It can also be listening. You know, don't just limit it. And maybe I'm the only one that has this impression, but when I hear good works, I think, like, okay, I'm building something, I'm giving food, I'm doing something. Good works is much broader than that. We shouldn't just narrow it to physical action. But that's what Jesus is saying. We are to be doing our good works. But I think there's an interesting thing here in the text, that it seems like there's an assumption that's made, that Jesus says here, everyone's doing good works. But what Jesus is teaching is where to do the good works, of making sure people see your good works. He doesn't necessarily say you need to be going and doing good works. He doesn't necessarily say you need to go do more good works. He's saying don't cover up your good works. Let your good works be seen. So there's this assumption that Jesus has, if you're one of my followers, you're going to be doing good works. That's just assumed. I shouldn't have to teach you that. But what he says here is, let these good works be seen. Do this in front of people so they can see it. And initially this may strike us as odd, right? Because later on we'll see, you know, Jesus says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when talking about money. So this idea that, you know, we should really be secret about how we do things like that. Jesus also has some pretty powerful or condemning teaching about, you know, those who do long prayers in public and do things like that, so that people see them, and he says they have received their reward in full. Yeah, that's kind of like, okay, you don't want to be putting on this show of self-righteousness, because Jesus over and over again says if you put on a show of your self-righteousness, that's a bad thing. But yet here he says, make sure people can see your good works. Don't you know, we know the song, don't cover it up in a bushel. No, right? He said, let people see. So what's happening here? Is Jesus contradicting himself? You know, some people say what Jesus is doing here is he's making some of the scholars would say that he's making a reference to the Qumran community. And it's just a little historical background, but I think it's helpful to understand because it helps illuminate this text a little bit. But maybe most of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those are texts that were preserved. And the Dead Sea Scrolls came out of this community called Qumran. Not the Quran, which is the holy text of Muslims. Qumran, different word. And it was a community. And there's a community of people that completely separated themselves from everywhere else. They lived out in the middle of the desert, and that's why these Dead Sea Scrolls were preserved, because no one really knew that they were out there. No one really even knew that, like, these people were living there, because they separated themselves so much. And they committed themselves to pure living, to following all the rules of the Torah, to religiously writing down all these rules, which is why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these are the people, the Essenes that lived at Qumran. They did that. They separated themselves. And so some scholars are saying that Jesus is saying, that's not the way I want my followers to live. That's what some scholars are reading into this text. And that's why Jesus is saying, don't hide it under a bushel. Don't go live out in the middle of the desert and be my follower there, because I want you living amongst people and being my followers there. And so that's what some people are reading into this text. But I think whether it's aimed specifically at the Essenes at Qumran, we can learn from this today. Because what Jesus is saying is, here's where I want you to be doing my good works. I want you to be doing my good works where? Where are we to be the light? In the world. I want you to be doing your good works in the world. Jesus assumes that these good works are going to be happening. And he doesn't say you shouldn't be doing the good works amongst the gathered community of believers. He doesn't say don't do good works to your family. Don't do good works for your fellow believers. Don't do good works amongst your church. Obviously, that's assumed that that's going to be happening. But what Jesus is challenging us here is saying, don't limit it to your circle of friends. Don't limit it to your circle of church. Don't limit it to your circle of family. That we need to be doing it in the world. And that's where Jesus' message turns to the radical slant. He says, I want you to be doing this for everyone. As a follower of Christ, I want you to treat everyone like a family. I want you to treat everyone like your brother. And later on, he goes on to say, I want you to do this type of stuff for your enemies. People who hate you, people who persecute you, people who are trying to kill you, do good works for them too. And that's where Jesus' message gets radical, because everyone would say, yeah, we should be doing nice things to our family members, doing nice things to our friends, and that's just normal human activity. And Jesus says, if you're following me, that circle gets expanded to the whole world. And so he's saying you can't limit yourself to any enclave. As a Christian, as Christians, we shouldn't, you know, become the holy huddle. We've heard that term, you know, like when you just huddle together and we become our own little thing. And it's so easy to do. It's very easy to do. And what the Essenes proved from 2,000 years ago is that that's a tendency that followers of God have had throughout the history, is that we've always tended to try to circle the wagons, holy huddle, be nice to each other, love each other, which is very important. But, you know, we have these clear, distinct circles of who we help and who we don't. And Jesus is trying to blow those things wide open. It says, you are the light of the world. Shine it out there. Don't just shine it in. Let your good works, your good words, everything you do influence the world, not just those. And that goes with both salt and light. We can see that for both of them. The next slide there, Tim, is that, the one before that, salt of the earth and light of the world. Now, Jesus is saying, you know, he's using these broad terms and saying, this is for everyone. I want my followers to be the salt for everyone. I want my followers to be the light for everyone. Not just a special group of people, not just for a Jewish group of people, not just for a Christian group of people, or not just for a Mennonite group of people, but everyone. The whole earth. The whole world. Now, I know this brings up a tension. You know, there's a tension that, you know, we live in this world, but we're supposed to bless this world, but we're different from the world. And that's what Jesus said. I, my people are in the world, but not of the world. And so we always live with that tension of knowing that there is a distinction. And the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over again repeats this distinction, that followers of Christ are different than the people of this world, that there is something radically different about who we are and who we're following and what we believe and what we do than what the rest of the world does around us. We know there's that radical, that gap that we've talked about. And so we have that tension, but Jesus is saying is that followers of me don't live over here. They keep coming to the world. They keep overlapping with their world. They keep blessing the world. They keep being the salt to the world. They keep being the light to the world. We live in this world, even though we're not of this world. And that tension, I know, brings up difficulties many different times. And that's what Jesus is asking his disciples to do, is to live in that tension and love the world and bless the world and be the salt to this world and a light to this world. Now, there's something I learned in reading it, and for me, it's always a blessing when I'm doing sermon prep,
and I read something that convicts me, and it's like, wow. And that gets to the why. I think Jesus gives us a pretty big why thing here. Why is Jesus calling us to be the salt? Why is Jesus calling us to be the light of the world? Now, this is a longer quote than maybe really fits well up there, but I wanted to read this because when I read this week, it really hit home for me. This is from John Stott, who I've been reading for this sermon series. Christian salt has no business to remain snugly in elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. So ecclesiastical is a big word for church, right? So it can't remain in church salt cellars. Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community, as salt is rubbed into meat to stop it from going bad. And when society goes bad, we as Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and reproach the non-Christian world. But should we not reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question is, where is the salt? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question is, where is the salt? And I think this, for me, John Stott, what he does here is just articulated something I was struggling to articulate a couple weeks ago. And I said, I'm uncomfortable when we as Christians say, oh, the society is just getting worse and worse and things are going this way and I'm not comfortable with it. And I remember saying, you know, I've caught myself with those words coming out of my mouth, and for some reason I wasn't comfortable with it. And I think John Stott here hit the nail on the head of why I'm uncomfortable with it, because that's an indictment of me. It's an indictment of us. That if we see society going a direction we don't want it to go, if we see not just society as a whole, even our neighborhood or our schools or however small we want to say, if we lament how things are going, you know, I've caught myself doing this when I read the police reports in the Post. Yeah, some of them are funny and comical, but at the same time, I look at them like, oh my goodness, what's going on in my town? Why is this happening? And I start to bemoan. But really, when I do that, I need to be pointing the finger at me, and I think, where is the salt? Yeah, I live in Rittman. Boy, I just thought about that. There's a lot of salt analogies that could be made there. But where's the salt? Where are the Christians of Rittman? Or not just Rittman, our whole county has got some nasty things going on. You read the paper, and the drug epidemic is not apparently getting better. And we think, oh, what's happening to our society? And we think, where's the salt? Where are we? What are we doing? We are called to be rubbed into the meat of our society to preserve it, to keep it from going bad. We can't blame society for what it is. It is what it is. It's fallen. And it needs salt to preserve it. And that's us. That's me. And so I read that this week. I'm like, man, I need to do more. And I jumped right on that thing that we talked about last week because it really convicted me. He said, boy, I'm not doing this. Thank God His grace is sufficient and that, you know, I shouldn't judge myself too harshly. But at the same time, when I go to Christ, He says, yes, my grace is sufficient for me. Go back and do this. Do this. Know my grace is sufficient and do that. And so this was very challenging for me, and I hope it is for all of us. Ask the question, if we see things going bad around us, where's the salt? Who should be preserving this? Who should be doing that? And we think a little bit about how that's done. We've talked about this before too. You know, we need to have a type of influence that's bottom up. You know, we tend to think, you know, we see problems, we see things going on, and we automatically think, okay, maybe there needs to be new laws passed, or maybe there needs to be legislation, or maybe the Congress needs to do something about it, or maybe the police need to do something about it. You know, that's all top down. That's all, you know, people in power influencing those that are under their authority and making things happen. But in a Christian worldview, Jesus always comes from the bottom up. He has power under. And so we need to have that influence from who we are, that influence of being the salt of the earth. Not necessarily, I mean, there is an appropriate time and there's good times to influence legislation. There are good ways to do that. So I'm not saying, you know, just completely abandon doing any type of governmental influence or anything like that. But the primary means of Christian saltiness is bottom up, of influencing individuals, of change at the heart level, not change at the authority level,
of helping people, of helping individuals, of loving neighbors, of loving your family, of training your own family, of loving each other. And that's where the bottom-up change happens. And that's what God is calling us to do. God has established the government for a reason. The government has a role. The government has been ordained, but it's fallen. And so God is saying, calling His followers, His disciples, to be Sermon on the Mount type of people, to be salty people, to be light people, to have this bottom-up type of influence. And lastly, and most importantly, one of the reasons that we do these things is, he says in verse 16, do your good deeds, people will see your good deeds, and praise your Father in heaven. One of the things, okay, we'll have this influence. We'll have this bottom-up type of influence. We'll be making society a better place. And the end goal is that people will praise God because of it. People will see that God's people are different. People will see that there is a God that cares about them, that loves them, that loves their schools, that loves their neighborhoods, that loves their state, that loves their nation, that loves their world. And God and people will praise God because of that. And so we are to be that influence, not for us, not so that we can just be better people, not just so that we can make better things, but ultimately so that praise comes to God. In this, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see this, it kind of builds on each other. So we start to think, okay, how do we do that? You know, where do we do that? And what Jesus is saying is, if you live the Sermon on the Mount, you will be salt and you will be light. Just last week at the Beatitudes, if our life looks more like the Beatitudes, and you live out the Beatitudes amongst the people you have influence with, if you live out the Beatitudes at work, if you live out the Beatitudes in your neighborhoods, if you live out the Beatitudes in your marriage, if you live out the Beatitudes with your kids and your grandkids, that would be a very salty thing. I think sometimes salty, if someone's salty, they're upset. But, you know, that will be a salt and light relationship. People will see that. You'll be a blessing to everyone you come into contact with, and people will bring glory to God because of it. So we just need to live out the Sermon on the Mount, knowing that God's grace is sufficient, knowing that when we try to live out these three chapters, that we're going to fall, we're going to mess up, and we're going to have weak times, just kind of like what Tim said. We don't all do it perfectly, and we know that God's grace is sufficient, yet at the same time, we know this is what Jesus wants of us. And so we live in that tension. We live in under the umbrella of grace, and we try to live this out so that we can be the salt and the light to our world, to our neighborhoods, to our families, so that we can preserve this and so that people can bring honor to God because of it. Let's pray. Dear God, we know that we've all fallen short, and we can just read through the Sermon on the Mount, and the more we read, the more we realize, boy, I need to work on that area. And Lord, we thank you for the conviction that your Holy Spirit gives us through the reading of your Word. And Lord, I pray that you would just assure all of us of your grace, that none of us would judge ourselves negatively based on the reading of this text. But yet we would be convicted, not judged, but convicted to live this out through a close relationship with you. So I pray you'd be with us as we are empowered to be salt and light in all our circles of influence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we invite you to stand and we have a closing song.